someday this week. I was coming back here after lunch, and Michelle, my wife, says, so I'll see you about 2:15, 2:20. And I was like, absolutely. Why? And I was like, no, don't tell me. I will come up with it. And it took me a while, and she finally had to tell me, which is usually what ends up happening. She just has to tell me, and so I made it to where I was supposed to be at that time. It's a good thing I have a phone that tells me where I need to be most of the time, so that's helpful. But right, we get lost, we get confused. The theologian Al Sterling says this. He says, God will speak to you in one of two ways. He will either whisper in your ear, or he'll smack you in the side of the head with a brick. Right, and I think most of us have been there. We like to, and he says, actually encourages, listen for the whisper, because that brick's going to hurt every time. And I think we probably can all relate to that. We've maybe not slowed down enough to hear that whisper, and so we get into a life situation, or someone says something, or a circumstance where finally that brick hits us in the head. We were watching Home Alone 2 this week, and that one guy takes like 6 bricks to the head, and he still gets up. I don't know. Not the most realistic movie, maybe, but it's fun. So it hurts, right, when we get into those places. But thinking about this story and trying to put ourselves in the situation of Mary and Joseph, I don't know if you stopped, and I would just, you know, maybe encourage you, just take like 10 minutes and say, what would that be like? What would that feel like? What would the emotions be for a Mary and for a Joseph at that time? How would they be feeling? What questions maybe would come to mind, you know, all the curiosity and the wonderment that would go into something like that. How did Mary share the news, right? We don't have a story. This isn't biblical right out here, you know, what we watched. That isn't directly from the Bible. You know, how did Mary break that news and bring up the courage to share with Joseph what's going on in her pregnancy? What I want to have happen, what I think most of us want to have happen, is like the story of the prodigal son, right? You guys, we know the story of the prodigal son, where the son wants all of his father's inheritance. He goes and he blows it all, and then when he comes back, he's rehearsing what he's going to say to his father, but all of a sudden the father, he sees the son in the distance, and regardless of all the things that the son has done to him, what does the father gets up and meets the son and embraces him, right? That's what we want to see Mary and Joseph do in this story. I was watching a romantic comedy, and I don't watch a lot of those, just say that out loud first. I used to watch a lot in high school when I was sad and alone in my parents' basement, whatever that meant. But I was watching one this week, and we watch those, and we get excited. And even, like I said, I was watching this week and was still kind of excited. We want those two to come together. We want them to make resolution, you know, and we want that, you know, all that excitement, because we get caught up in that. And I think what we see with Mary and Joseph's stories here is we want that for them too. We want them to kind of come together, and we want to see the things unfold where there's a happily ever after kind of moment. And Joseph, what we see at this moment, we don't know again what happened or how it occurred, but we know that Joseph was a good man. We know that he was a good man, and he did what good men do, and I think these are four good things, or things to remember that good men, good people really do. But good men, they consider, good men, they resolve, good men decide, and good men act. Good men to consider, good men resolve, good men decide, and good men act. And so we wonder again how long it was between when Mary learned that she was pregnant and she brought it to Joseph. We wonder, you know, what are all the details, the who, why, how, what, and what all the circumstances fall into place. And so that's what we're going to kind of look at this morning. We don't have those answers completely, but we do get a glimpse into their story and into their lives. And so first we're going to go up to Luke chapter 1. So if you got your Bibles, Luke chapter 1, we're going to read a few verses there. And then we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 1 and look at the stories there. So I'm just going to read for us this morning Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and seeing more of Mary's perspective of this story, how Mary experienced it. So in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And he says, "Behold, you will receive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And to his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is her sixth month, the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Will you pray with me this morning? Gracious Father, we thank you again so much for your Son. We thank you for this time in the year. We thank you for maybe tentatively, but we thank you so much for the snow and the reminder that it can be and the joy it can bring to so many people. Lord, we just pray for safety as well with that. But we ask that you are here this morning, that we are open vessels, that we are willing to hear from you and to be led by you. Pray us all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that when we look and compare Luke's story and Luke's version of the story to Matthew's version of this story, because they come at it kind of from different perspectives. Luke focuses a little bit more on Mary, describing her dream and the things that she experienced in the angel visit. And then Matthew focuses a little bit more on Joseph and his experience. But then we see, again, looking at Luke's story, that after Mary receives this dream, she goes and she visits her cousin, Elizabeth. In the story from there. The next time Luke then talks about Mary is not until chapter 2 when they're on their way to Bethlehem. And we looked at that a little bit last week. We know the story. They go to Bethlehem and they have the baby. The shepherds show up and they have the party kind of a thing, right? They show up with gold. You know, there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh and all that fun stuff. But in those stories and in those circumstances, we really don't see anything about how Mary explained to Joseph what's happening, what's going on. We just kind of get this line that says, let's look at that. In Matthew 1, verse 18, again, we don't get a lot of experience or a lot of details to what maybe Joseph experienced, how Mary kind of builds this up, or the who, what, and why of all these kinds of things. Basically, we see in verse 18 what Joseph experiences in this story. And in verse 18 of 1, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And that's it, right? That's basically it. And I think there's something to be said here for the female version of the story versus the male version of the story, right? It took 27 words in the Greek language for Joseph's part of the story to be told, and it took 220 words for Mary's part of the story. I don't know if you guys know anything about that at all, but it's fascinating to me that women, and I'm going to try to say this as well as I can. It's women use, and not need, but they use more words to express themselves. 20,000 words a day. Men get like three. No, like they get like 7,000. And so, you know, there's just a discrepancy. And I think God has a sense of humor when he puts this together, that Luke spends more time. Mary's version is so much longer than Joseph's and Matthew's. But we see this idea, and we don't get, again, the emotion behind what is Joseph feeling, how is he thinking, you know, what is he processing, how is he resolving or making decisions. We just kind of get this image and this story. But specifically in both Matthew and Luke, we see that Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And I don't know if you've ever looked at this idea and this cultural thing. I don't know if I've said this before. I think I have several times. But I want to bring back some of these old customs and do some of these things like they used to, right? In the betrothal period, there's two kind of steps in this process. First is the betrothal period, kind of their engagement period. But in their engagement period, it was actual, they were legally married. And that's called the kedushin. If you like Hebrew, that's what it is. And then there's the marriage ceremony, which is the hoopah, right? I feel like a break in a glass. I don't think that's Jewish, though. But anyway, there's those two kind of periods, the betrothal period and then the marriage ceremony and the marriage following that as well. And in those times, it was customary for the family, the bride and the grooms and their family, to choose their spouse for them. And I was going to pull, and I don't think it's safe because there's enough in-laws, I think, here that... how many think that their parents would choose their partner that they ended up choosing? Do you think your parents would have chosen your partner for you? I'm not going to have you raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. I don't know how many we would have doing that, I guess. I don't know. Maybe you have great relationship and situation with that, but I think our lives would look a lot different. And I had the thought experiment. I have no idea who my parents would have chosen for me. I can't even imagine, and I've never been brave enough to ask them, honestly. But... you know, can you think and imagine back, you know, when you were in maybe even early elementary, even younger than that, who your parents would have chosen for you to marry? Can anybody think of somebody in particular? Maybe you can. Anyway, let me know afterwards, and let me know how that would have turned out if you have a nice story for that. But in that culture, that's what they did. And there's kind of a couple cool things that happen in that process. And there's still some countries that do it today. And from what I understand, their marriages, as far as like divorce rate and that kind of stuff, are significantly better than our marriages here, where we, you know, get to choose our partner and the dating and all that kind of stuff. I'll just throw that out there. But I'm warning my kids a little bit with that, maybe too. But you know, this idea where there's when you have those arranged marriages like that, the whole family's involved, which I think is significant, because then I think there's much more agreement, there's much more community, there's much more of a coming together of those two families when the family's involved. And I think that's significant, and I think that's actually a really cool part of it. The other thing is it establishes love as a commitment. Love is a commitment, and it's much more, more than just an emotional or a physical reaction like we have a lot of times in our culture, right? When I was watching my romantic comedy, it wasn't a love commitment kind of a thing. It was a romantic, emotional, physical kind of a thing going on, and so that's just the way it is. And so, but I think there's that love is commitment, and we bring that in too, and I think that's important. We do have that aspect, but they start with that. And then they build on from there. We start with a different end of it. One scholar wrote this rationale, which is a little confusing, but hopefully it was helpful for me. It says, there's a dichotomy here. First, there's the I love you because you are my wife, or you are my wife because I love you. I love you because you are my wife. That's the commitment level. I'm going to commit to you, I'm going to love you because you are my wife, rather than you are my wife because I love you, which is more the emotional, relational side of it. And I think both are good together, but a lot of times we have a starting point, which is that too. But anyway, going back to their process, the betrothal process, and when they it was kind of a contract. So when the bride, they agreed on who was going to get married, the groom's family would pay the bride's price. Right, and I assume it was animal related most of the time, right? Or maybe it was monetary at some point, but you know, the groom's family would pay the bride price, and that part of it I don't mind that we don't do anymore. To be honest with you, that would be 4-to-1 ratio at this point for me would be a little hard to pay for. But that's called the mohar. The mohar is this bride price, and basically the mohar. This is what John MacArthur writes. The mohar served to compensate the father for the wedding expenses and to provide a type of insurance for the bride in the event the groom became dissatisfied and divorced her. And so there was a couple things. First, it helped pay for the wedding. The second thing is if something happened and that wife, for whatever reason, that husband decided not to marry that wife, the wife still kind of had something to take care of her. And in that culture, that was hugely significant, because the wife wouldn't have been able to take care, or a woman on her own, especially if she had any kids, wouldn't have been able to take care of herself. She needed some kind of support and encourage, or some kind of financial support, either from parents, and eventually, hopefully, obviously, a spouse. But that's what part of the mohar was as well. And so once that mohar, once that bride price was paid, that was the beginning of that marriage. And so, but they didn't often then come together, have that hoopah, marriage ceremony. Until as much as a year later. And so this is, Mary became pregnant then was during that betrothal period. The bride price had been paid, but the ceremony and the consummation of the marriage hadn't occurred. And for her to become pregnant during that time, to say the least, would have been a huge cultural faux pas, a huge no-no. Would have been equivalent, you know, as we would say, to someone, a married couple or married, someone who's married having an affair. I mean, it would have been a significant violation, not only of that contract and that relationship, of that contract and that coming together that they had planned, but that relationship as well. But we know, again, with Mary's experience or Mary's reaction isn't because of an affair. It's because of what God has done through and with her. And she says in Luke 1:34, "How can this be? How can I be pregnant since I am a virgin?" And I think this is significant as well. I thought this was really helpful. Is thinking about the theological truth that Mary just isn't getting in this part of the story. All right, so stay with me just for a second here. Right, Mary can't produce a son on her own. Right. Unless you've seen that House episode where there's a parthenogenesis. Is that the word, parthenogenesis? Anybody else seen that episode? I had to watch it for research purposes. It was just a requirement at this point. But there's actually animals that can produce, females can produce babies on their own without a male, which I thought was really cool and disturbing in some ways too. But this idea of parthenogenesis doesn't exist in humans. And so we know, as far as a theological truth goes, we know that we cannot on our own produce life. We on our own cannot produce ultimately salvation either. And so the theological truth of Mary being becoming pregnant by God focuses on what Jesus' name means, and that is God saves. That God is the only one that can provide salvation. Like the kids that read the poem said, he sent his son, he saves us because he first loved us. And it's a story, or it's a truth, that not only Mary but Joseph can't process at this time. But one of the things about great movies, about great stories, great novels, is that there's a decision that needs to be made. And that's where we're at with Joseph. He finds out Mary's pregnant. He has a decision to make. And so in great movies like Ocean's 11 and several others, we need to make a decision. There needs to be. Danny Ocean, who's played by George Clooney in the newer movies, comes and basically says, are you in or are you out? Are you in or are you out? Make a decision before we move forward. There's no turning back. And Mary's commitment, Mary already makes that commitment. She says, let it be as you have said. And so what's Joseph going to respond? Let's jump back into Matthew here, Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. It says, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And so thinking about Joseph's perspective is he resolved to do something. He resolved to make a decision. And the right choice, the merciful choice, was to do it quietly, because he could have had her stoned, right? That was the reaction that was possible in that culture under their law. He could have had her stoned for having an affair and being going outside of the marriage in that way. But he chose to do it quietly, which would have only taken a couple of witnesses, I think, in that culture. And so, in so many ways, it was a merciful act. And that's the kind of person that Joseph was. He was a just man. The Greek word is dikaios. And he was seeking not vengeance, but just a way, just to do the right thing. And I got to thinking, and I'm going to go on a sidebar just a minute here, if that's okay with you guys. I'm not going to take a poll whether that's okay with you or not, or I'm going to go with it anyway. So basically, when it says Joseph was a just and right man, right, he was going to do what was right. He was going to do what was just. And in so many ways, that's a lot of times where I live, right? I didn't do anything wrong, so I don't need to do anything about it. I'm showing up, and that's more than I can say for other people. You know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And I think that's kind of where it stops is the problem. Is because we have a God who didn't just do the right thing, right? We have a God who didn't just say, well, that's their problem. They're the ones that messed up. I don't have to do anything about it. And so when we look at Joseph, and again, he was a good man in saying that I'll divorce her quietly because there were other options. My take on this story, and I don't want to be too hard on Joseph, but I think the right choice wasn't just to divorce her quietly, and I think we'd probably agree with that. But that there's always a better choice. There's always a step beyond what's right. Because just showing up may not be enough. Just saying, well, I didn't do anything wrong, so that they have to deal with it, isn't always the best, isn't always enough, maybe, in God's eyes. And so I guess, to me, that was significant. That was for me to understand that maybe there's a step beyond that. Maybe there's an act of mercy. Maybe there's an act of grace. Maybe there's an act of love that goes beyond, this is right, this is enough, this is what I'm supposed to do. And so keeping that in mind, thinking about Mary and Joseph's experience, you know, just as Mary had received the angel from the Lord, Joseph gets one as well, as he finds out what's going on with Mary in the situation. So the angel shows up here in verse 20. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so again, we've looked at angels before the last few weeks, and we know that angels aren't just the cute little chubby things with wings on them, or the little tiny wings, right? That's not what an angel looks like. We have no reference for an angel looking like that. What an angel probably more looks like is what we see in Daniel and Revelation, are these things with multiple wings, multiple eyes, and just kind of these Game of Thrones. Anybody watch Game of Thrones? Kind of these intense, intimidating kind of things. It reminds me of like if you had a dad like kind of like my dad. My dad was 6'4", at least 6'4", right? And when I was younger, I was scared of him, you know, at least a little bit, right? You know, he had authority. He was a big guy. When you're 3 foot tall and he's 6-something, right? That's intimidating. And I think we probably all had a sense of fear or of respect, at least deep respect and awe of our father. At least hopefully most of us did. But at the same time, he's also the one that I would run to when I was hurt or when I was scared or something wasn't going right, right? He was the one that could wrap his arms around me and protect me. Even with Eden, she's right around a year and a half. You know, she'll all open my arms and she'll run to me and giggle and, you know, I'll hug her and we'll cuddle and those kind of things. And, you know, I feel like she feels like, you know, I'm protecting her and I'm taking care of her. The other day at the table, I said something and I somehow offended her at 1.5 year old because she gave me the coldest shoulder in the world. And I tried to offer her food to try to appease her and to get her to, you know, pay attention to me. But she literally, I was sitting right next to her and trying to get her attention. And she just completely stared off into space the other way. And I don't know, maybe the boys did that too, but I think it's a girl thing, to be honest with you. And so we'll see how that goes in future relationship. But, you know, that's kind of what God looks like too. When this angel coming, you know, there's a sense of fear and there's a sense of awe and respect, but there's also the sense of comfort and bringing and wrapping arms around that there's this big, strong God that's going to take care of you and protect you. And that's also interesting in the story of Mary and Joseph, even Zechariah, others in this story, that they decide to do something in this story, right? We look at Joseph resolving, we look at Joseph considering, we look at Joseph making a decision, and then we see Joseph here in just a second. We'll see what he does as he acts this out. And so that's where good men are, that's where good people are, is there's a sense of action in this as well. What are we going to do moving forward? How are we going to change where we're at and what we're doing? If Joseph had decided to go a different choice, if he decided he wasn't going to go down this path, was Mary going to end up alone? In that culture, a young woman with a child would have basically been discarded unless her parents were willing to hold on to her and keep her for however long they were around. She would have been on her own. She would have been unmarriable, basically, and she would have just had to fend for herself. And that would have been an awful experience, I think, for Mary. And for Jesus in there as well. And if others in the story hadn't obeyed, if Mary hadn't obeyed, if others hadn't obeyed, how would the story have played out? And we can assume that God would have taken care of things in our world somehow, that Jesus would have came some way, somehow. But I'm so thankful that Mary, Joseph, others in this story have chosen to do what was right, to go even beyond what was right, to things that are merciful and gracious. And this is what Matthew then shares in verse 23, or 22 and 23 of this story. And he says, and all this took place, he says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up from his dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And I love that word, Emmanuel. I love that name for Jesus, right? God is with us. And as we've kind of looked at this story of the Christmas story, I think, again, the pinnacle of it being that God is ultimately with us. If we read through the rest of Jesus and look at the rest of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John, we can see that he repeats this idea of being with us. And even at the end of his life, after his death, resurrection, before he goes back to heaven, he says in Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We see it repeated again and again. Fear, or do not be afraid. God is with us. Fear not. I am always with you. And as we've looked this last few weeks about how Zechariah was silent before the birth of his son, how the wise men came to worship, how the shepherds came and shared their gifts or shared their story and their experience with others. This morning, what I guess I'm going to ask us to do is just to receive. Right? As you receive gifts, I assume tonight, as you receive gifts tomorrow, that when we receive and accept those gifts, we remember that is what Jesus came and he said, here am I. I am with you. I want to be near you. He's as far as the farthest star, but he's closer than our skin. God is with us. And so we have an opportunity, if we're silent, if we spend time in worship and reflection of here, spreading and sharing about what he's done for us, we have an opportunity to receive. We need to step beyond resolving. We need to step beyond considering. We need to allow him into our heart. Step beyond maybe what's right and what's just to what's merciful and what's loving. Ultimately, it's about living unafraid. Right? We have a world all around us that is afraid. And most of us have that answer to stepping beyond that fear. He says, fear not. And my prayer is that we will say with Mary, let it be as God has said. Gracious Father, we thank you so much again for these stories, for the characters and the individuals that live these things out. And we thank you for your Son, that you are so close and intimate with us, that you want to be right there in our hearts, that we can take an opportunity to receive you on a deeper level. Help us to prepare, help us to plan, help us to again, just be open to that opportunity of you as your as our Savior, of you as the leading and guiding force in our lives. And we just pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So the worship team is going to come forward this morning. Again, I want to encourage you, if I haven't encouraged you enough, this evening at 5 o'clock, really unique experience and opportunity for us to worship together, to really more just stop and reflect and to enjoy that time together and what it means for Christ to have come. And so we're going to stand, and we're going to take an opportunity just to receive as we sing, as we express this beautiful carol, that we receive him into our hearts and into our minds this morning. Let's sing.